Broadcasting across the United States, Canada, and around the world, this is the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Your host for the program is Hank Hanegraaff, president of the Christian Research Institute. We're on the air because life and truth matter. For more information, resources, or to donate to CRI, call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. To start today's Bible Answer Man broadcast, here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. As always, great to be in the studio as we answer your questions throughout the United States and Canada. A lot of you hanging on, we'll go right to our phone callers. First up is Grace. She's listening in Edmonton, Alberta, Canada. Hi, Grace.
Yes, good morning, or good afternoon, I guess it is.
Good afternoon.
And how are you today?
I am doing well. Thank you for asking.
Okay. First off, to clear one thing up, you use a comment that I really appreciate. It's essentials, unity, non-essentials, liberty, and then there was a third one, charity, and I can't remember what word it is you use there.
Yeah, in all things charity. In other words, we want to deal with people not in a we-they-siege mentality, but with gentleness, respect, reverence, meekness, love.
Oh, amen. Very true. My question is, or my thought, in Revelation 12:17 and also Revelation 14:12, the saved are referred to as those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony or faith of Jesus. Now, I understand this to be talking about the Ten Commandments, but I also realize we're in no way, shape, or form saved by keeping the commandments. You know, we can't perfectly keep them without the Lord living in our hearts. But I do believe that the Ten Commandments have a very important role to play, otherwise God wouldn't have given them to us. And I've heard them explained as a transcript of God's character, something that he wants to have written on our hearts, his ideal of what he wants for us, a schoolmaster to lead us to our need of a Savior, and different things. Now, I've heard people call in asking about the Sabbath. You know, it's a part of the Ten Commandment law. And you have talked that the Sabbath, as it is written in the Ten Commandment law, if I understand you right, it's like you have referred to it as having been fulfilled, and so it's not important to keep it as it is stated in the Ten Commandments. And I guess I've been a little bit confused about that, because I can see where, you know, Jesus fulfilled the ceremonial law and that he came and died as our sacrifice, so there's no longer need for a sacrificial lamb because Jesus fulfilled that. But I guess I have a hard time understanding why Jesus' coming and dying for us would change, or how that could be a fulfillment of the fourth commandment. Because also in Revelation 14, 6, and 7, it talks about an angel coming with the everlasting gospel, and he admonishes us to worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and springs of water, which, you know, is a reference to God, Jesus, as our creator. And that's, I guess, what I've always seen the Sabbath as being, as a remembrance of God as our creator.
And, well, you know, what you're saying, I think, is brilliantly communicated, and I think it has a lot of warrant. I think the miscommunication, perhaps, is in that I think in some way or other that the fourth commandment has been abrogated. I don't believe that at all. I think that the fourth commandment is just as significant today as it was when it was once given. But you just noted something, I think, and it's very important. Scripture provides us with the reasons behind the symbol of the Sabbath. In Genesis, the Sabbath was a celebration of God's work in creation. And then after the Exodus, the Sabbath expanded to a celebration of God's deliverance from oppression in Egypt. But as a result of the resurrection, and this is not to be minimized in any sense, because the resurrection is the central event in Christianity. As a result of the resurrection, the emphasis on the Sabbath, it's not the abrogation, but the emphasis on the Sabbath shifts again. It now becomes a celebration of the rest we have through Christ, who delivers us from sin and the grave. So the point is not the day, it is that we are to work 6 days and rest the seventh in remembrance of the rest that we have through Christ. And for the emerging Christian church, this was critical because the most dangerous snare from their perspective was a failure to recognize that Jesus was the substance that fulfilled the symbol of the Sabbath. So the Sabbath is still something that we maintain, 6 days of work and 1 day of rest, but the cycle ends on the first day of the week in remembrance of resurrection. That's what we celebrate. Every single Sunday, we're celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So it's not a matter of being slavishly bound to Old Testament law, because if we were, then we'd have to stone someone who does work on the Sabbath, because that's part of the Old Testament law. And the Apostle Paul...
question, though, with this.
What's that?
Could I just ask one more question? Because I totally understand what you're saying, and I can appreciate that. And I know that the Sabbath has so many times become just such a works thing. But the Sabbath really is such a beautiful demonstration of it, because Adam and Eve did nothing to earn their rest, but yet God said, come rest with me.
Yes.
And really, you know, there's another verse that says we ought to obey God rather than man. And, you know, I have studied this so much, really confused about it, because I think it's so important as Christians that we have unity in the essentials.
Yes.
And I guess I wonder, too, if it could come down to a loyalty issue of whose idea was it to change the Sabbath to what the Ten Commandments very specifically, I mean, he didn't say remember a day, he said remember the Sabbath day, and he didn't remember, I mean, he said the seventh day. I mean, he made it...
Yeah, but the Sabbath was a shadow, Paul says, of the things that were to come. The reality is found in Christ. So religious rites or traditions inevitably bow to redemptive realities. And this is the whole point. For example, in the Old Testament, there was temple, priest, and sacrifice. To go back to temple, priest, and sacrifice, according to the author of Hebrews, would be tantamount to trampling upon the sacred blood of Jesus Christ. So
I very much agree. And
yes,
there were Sabbaths in the ceremonial law. There were very many Sabbaths that were shadows of things to come. But I guess I've always looked
at... But I don't think that's what's going on in Colossians chapter 2. I think if you look at that verse critically, what you find there is a descending order from annual to monthly to weekly, and that demonstrates that I think in this passage a weekly Sabbath is in view. But the whole issue here, from my perspective, I don't really mind if someone worships on Saturday as opposed to Sunday. The biggest issue is, are you remembering that Christ is the substance that fulfills the symbol, and that in Christ we have our Sabbath rest? That's the quintessential issue at stake.
And I have to admit that for many years in my younger life, I was looking at it as a works thing, but it has become so meaningful to me now because I have recognized it as a weekly reminder that I can do nothing to earn my salvation. I mean, even Jesus even rested in the grave over the Sabbath when he paid for our redemption. And I guess the biggest question I have is that in my study in it and in looking for a place in the Bible, I mean, for something as, I mean, God wrote the Ten Commandments on stone with his own finger. That seems to me like he meant it to be permanent. And for something so central as a symbol of his creative power to have been changed, do you think there would be some mention of it in the Bible?
Well, I think there is.
Of significance changing it. But in all my study, all I can find, and even in talking to so many different pastors and things, is that it was man's idea to change it. And so then that makes me a little nervous that is our enemy working again to try and steal our loyalty from God, our Creator, to himself?
Well, let me say this. I appreciate very much your passion. I appreciate your study of the Scripture, and I really appreciate your kind way of communicating. I mean, you are a communicator and someone that listens. I know you have passion for the position that you hold. But I would say this, in remembrance of the resurrection, it was the early Christian church that changed the day of worship from Saturday to Sunday. And within weeks, thousands of Jews willingly gave up a theological tradition that had given them their national identity. So it wasn't a small thing. And it is because God himself had provided, not men, but God himself had provided the early church with a new pattern of worship through Christ's resurrection on the first day of the week, as well as the Holy Spirit's descent on Pentecost Sunday. But I agree with what you started out with in the prologue to your question, essentials unity, non-essentials liberty, and in all things charity. And boy, Grace, you have demonstrated charity and clarity in asking your question and making your points. Appreciate you very much. We are coming up to a station break. We'll be right back on the other side of the break with more answers to your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast.
Being asleep at the wheel is dangerous. In fact, it can be downright deadly. That should be a wake-up call to Christians who are dangerously asleep at the wheel when it comes to wokeism. It's a deadly ideology that permits no discussion or debate. Simply obey or else. Make no mistake, people who are tolerant of such madness and incivility aren't being gracious. They are being dangerously and perhaps fatally naive. So grave are the threats of wokeism to civilization as we have known it that we have dedicated an entire special edition of the Christian Research Journal to analyzing this now rampant social and mental disease. To receive your copy of the special woke edition of the Christian Research Journal, visit equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Stay with us. Hank Hanegraaff will be back with more right after this. Anyone who's been paying attention knows there's a war going on, not just on traditional morality, civility, and decency, but even more fundamentally on historic notions of truth. And the enemy isn't just the onslaught of fake news facilitated by a post-truth culture and turbocharged by growing legions of ideological spin doctors. No, the real enemies of truth range from postmodernist convictions that there is no objective truth to militant scientism that claims that only science can determine truth, and religion is little more than primitive superstitions. But CRI support team members are not waving a white flag of surrender. They're holding the fort by undergirding every one of Christian Research Institute's mind-shaping and life-changing outreaches 24/7. To learn how you can make a difference and enjoy all the benefits of support team membership, simply visit equip.org.
If you thought the pandemic was scary, it may actually pale in comparison to today's pandementia. We're talking about wokeism and its growing legions of followers who have defiantly and dangerously declared their independence from reality. That's right. For those infected by the woke virus, anytime their ideology encounters reality, ideology wins. To help halt the advance of this deadly social and mental disease, you'll want a copy of the upcoming special edition of the Christian Research Journal. In it, you'll feast on penetrating analyses and criticisms of one of the most dangerous ideologies in modern history, all written to help you grasp just how deranged this tyrannical movement actually is. To receive your copy, visit equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI.
The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, Revised and Updated, is a comprehensive collection of the most often asked as well as most difficult questions Hank Hanegraaff has received in nearly three decades of hosting the Bible Answer Man broadcast. This expanded edition contains new entries, leading readers to a better understanding of God and our relationship to Him in Jesus Christ. The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, Revised and Updated, is a comprehensive, handy, and attractive volume that you will return to again and again.
Take your exploration of God's Word to new heights and receive the revised and updated Complete Bible Answer Book as our thank you for your gift by calling 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Once again, here is Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Right back to our phone callers. Next up, Jake. He's listening in Kansas. Hi, Jake.
Hi, Mr. Hank. Thanks for taking my call.
Pleasure.
My question kind of falls in line with your last caller there. It's amazing how the Lord works this out. But my question is, my mother remarried, and she married a Seventh-day Adventist. And for the last, 5 to 10 years, they've been trying to convert me to Seventh-day Adventists because they're saying if I'm not worshiping on the Saturday, then I'm breaking them a commandment and I'm not cutting the mustard. Of course, I don't see that at all. But my question is, with my mother converting to Seventh-day and even being baptized in to the Seventh-day Adventist denomination, is that... You know, tell me, what's happening here?
Well, you know, there are Adventists who are thoroughly Orthodox, but they're also traditionalists, and that's kind of what it sounds like is the case with respect to the fellowship that your mother is attending. And they tend to fixate on Adventist doctrines like soul sleep and Sabbatarianism, and even the seer status of Ellen G. White. And I think all of those are very dicey issues. In sharp contrast, for example, to soul sleep, the Bible provides ample evidence that the soul continues to exist apart from the body. So the Bible does talk about the body asleep in death, but never the soul. Not only that, but as I mentioned to the previous caller, Grace, God provided the early Christian church with a new pattern of worship through Christ's resurrection on the first day of the week, as well as the Spirit's descent on Pentecost Sunday. It's not about abrogating something, but it is recognize its fulfillment in the resurrection. And then, you know, Ellen G. White, well, she claimed divine authority for her prophecies, but she was obviously wrong much of the time. Particularly when she prophesied that she was going to be alive at the second coming of Jesus Christ. So when people fixate on her seer status or on Sabbatarianism or soul sleep and these kinds of what I would consider aberrant Adventist doctrines, I would say it's a red flag, particularly when they are so strident about it. I can tell you so many stories of speaking around the world, and at the very last moment after I've signed books, there's always this little group that's waiting for me, and they're ready to tell me that I've taken the mark of the beast as a result of worshiping on Sunday as opposed to Saturday.
So, like I said, I'm trying to honor my mother, you know, and I don't argue with it and anything like that, but, I mean, she confesses Christ and all that, but I'm just... The salvation part of it, you know, that's what I'd be concerned about. You know?
Well, if she honors Christ, she's a participant in the kingdom, and she recognizes that we're saved by God's grace through faith on account of Jesus Christ, and she's genuinely a follower of Jesus Christ, I would do precisely what you have alluded to. I would continue to honor your mother. I think that is a precept and a principle that you should hold dear and fast.
Even though I... just kind of don't agree with that about whatsoever. You know what I'm saying?
Sure. And I think to the extent that they make this an acid test for orthodoxy, you have reason to be concerned. But you can't change anybody's heart. I can have discussions with people on the air, and while the discussion may be vigorous, I have no pretense whatsoever that I can change anybody's heart or change anybody's mind. Only the Holy Spirit does that. What I can do is be prepared to give the best answer I possibly can and leave the rest to the Holy Spirit. So I don't feel a compulsion to change anybody's heart or mind. That isn't my responsibility.
Hank, I sure appreciate it. Thank you.
You got it. Thank you for your call. Let's go back to the phone lines and we'll talk to Joe. Hi, Joe.
Hello. say, I was awakened this morning a couple hours earlier than normal, and I was reading Genesis chapter 6, and I feel kind of dumb because I don't have it in front of me, but the verse is talking about, I think it said the sons of God or something, taking the women of man or something like that.
Yes,
I know you know this verse because I've heard you talk about it. Are they really talking about demons or something?
No, they're not. There are certain people who want to suggest that that's what's going on in the biblical text, but the notion is decidedly outside the purview of good biblical theology. And the reason is that sons of God does not always have to mean, it can mean in certain contexts, it can have to do with fallen angels. But the meanings of words or phrases are not univocal, they're equivocal. They take on the meaning that the context allows them to have. And certainly in Genesis chapter 6, the whole subject matter has to do with judgment of fallen humanity. That's the notion of the flood. It's not a judgment on some kind of hybrid being, which, by the way, ends up referred to later on in the text as well. And the notion that demons can produce real bodies and have real sex with real women would invalidate Jesus' argument for the authenticity of his resurrection. I mean, Jesus assured his disciples, a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. If indeed a demon could produce flesh and bones, the argument of Christ would not only be flawed, but it'd be misleading. And it might logically be argued that the disciples did not see the post-resurrection appearances of Christ, but rather they were seeing a demon masquerading as a resurrected Christ. So you lose epistemic warrant for the central event in Christianity. But not only that, I've said this many times, demons are non-sexual, non-physical beings, and as such are incapable of having sexual relations and producing physical offspring. To say that demons can create bodies with DNA and fertile sperm is to say that demons have creative power, which is an exclusively divine prerogative. And of course, if demons could have sex with women in the past, there's no saying that they couldn't have sex with women in the present. So it opens up all kinds of weird and wacky ideas superimposed on biblical theology.
It creates silliness in a lot of people's minds, but Why would they say the phrase the sons of God? Were they talking about small g God, like, you know, the Satan is the god of this earth?
Yes, that is a wonderful observation on your part. I mean, if you look at the word God as it is used in the scripture, you have Moses being referred to in the scripture as God, not in the sense that he's ontologically equal with God, but that he represents God to the people. As you just alluded to, Satan is called the god of this world. Again, that has nothing to do with his ontology or his nature or essence, but rather it is referring to his rule in the hearts of fallen humanity. So you have to take the word and interpret it in the context in which the word is used. So to take sons of God from Job as an example and import the meaning from Job into Genesis would simply be mistaken. It's like saying the word can. I can say I can do something. I can say I got to go to the can man. I can say I got thrown into the can. I mean, can mean a lot of different things.
Yeah, well, that's what I was thinking. I mean, they mentioned something called the Nephilim or something.
Yeah.
I don't have any idea what that is either, but...
Well, if you look at the passage actually tells you what the Nephilim are. They were on the earth in those days and also afterwards, and they're described most literally as men. They were heroes of old, men of renown, so hardly some kind of hybrid being.
Well, that's what I was thinking. I know that there's a lot of people that go into, you know, ridiculous modes and they always try to figure out a way to get out of it, but they need to realize that Jesus is the only way. So that's what I was just concerned about that. I need to research that some more.
Well, I have written about this in various places. In fact, we did an article in the Christian Research Journal on this very subject. I didn't write that particular article, but you can find it online. at equip.org. Appreciate your call. As I've said, a biblical worldview does allow for fallen angels to possess unsaved human beings. It does not, however, support the notion that a demon-possessed person can produce offspring that are part demon, part human. Genesis 1 makes it clear that all of God's living creations are designed to reproduce according to their own kinds. The mutant theory creates serious questions pertaining to the spiritual accountability of hypothetical demon humans and their relation to humanity's redemption. There's no biblical way of determining what category demon humans would fit into, whether they would judge as angels, men, or more significantly, whether they might even be among those for whom Christ died. I believe the better interpretation of sons of God in this context simply refers to the godly descendants of Seth and the daughters of men. The godly descendants of Seth and the daughters of men, this is talking about human beings. Their cohabitation caused humanity to fall into such utter depravity that God said, "I'll wipe mankind, whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them." But of course, Noah found favor in God's eyes. Again, the idea that the sons of God has to do with fallen angels, I think, is an interjection of pagan mythology on biblical theology. I look forward to seeing you next time right here with more of the show.
You've been listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We pray that today's program has deepened your understanding of Scripture and helped you grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you'd like to contact CRI and order resources or partner with us financially, just go to equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call a resource consultant at 888-7000-274. You can also write to us at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Bertrand Russell famously said, "Most people would rather die than think, and many of them do." Not so with CRI support team members. Support team members are not only serious thinkers, but their membership in CRI's support team helps to equip hundreds of thousands of fellow believers around the globe each and every month. Are you not a member? Then you're missing out. Not only do support team members form the backbone of Christian Research Institute's outreaches, but they enjoy their selection of resources from our Equipping Essentials library. To discover how you can make a difference 24/7 in equipping believers at home and abroad to stand for life and truth, check out the benefits of membership at equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org.